We live in an affluent culture. So if I use that word, what does that mean? What is affluence? Wealth, yes. Literally means flow of abundance. Flow of abundance. And you can measure affluence, you can measure your flow of abundance by the choices you get to make. Many also view that as a measure of freedom. So I want you to think about your breakfast, for those of you who had breakfast this morning. Hot or cold cereal? What'd you have? Hot or cold cereal? Cold cereal. Anybody have something other than cereal? Okay, there's some hands, all right. What kind of cold cereal? Did you know that Cheerios, I don't know, how many of you like Cheerios? Did you know, according to their website, there are 17 different types of Cheerios. Here they are. And you might think, who would eat that? But there is somebody eating it. Blueberry, maple, Cheerios Oat Crunch Cinnamon, original, honey nut, multigrain, apple cinnamon, chocolate, frosted, Cheerios Oat Crunch Almond, Cheerios Oat Crunch Oats and Honey, chocolate, peanut butter, cinnamon, honey nut medley crunch, multigrain with real strawberries, very berry Cheerios. And all I can think is that the very berry does not have real berries, because multigrain with real strawberries is something. 17 different types of Cheerios alone. That is an indicator of the flow of abundance. How many do we need? But the market produces and supplies 17 different types of Cheerios. And then think about salad dressings. Picture for a moment the pop aisle at Walmart. That's soda, for those of you who are not from Pittsburgh. Make and model of cars. We have lots of choices. So how many decisions or choices did you make this morning? Probably more than you can imagine. How much clothing do you have in your closet? What to wear? Now, parents make most decisions for their children. So we would measure that children don't have a lot of freedom. Don't have a lot of it. They might have some, given options, those kind of things. But children, we hope, will grow in their capacity to make wise decisions. And we continue to give them opportunities to demonstrate that wisdom and to grow in that. The poor, on the other hand, are offered few choices. The truly poor might eat or not. They don't have a selection. They don't choose among their clothing. They have fewer choices. Slaves have no choices. All those decisions are made for them. Now, many decisions are not so important. Really, what type of Cheerios are you going to eat is not really that significant. Other choices, however, are critical. So, will you obey your parents, children? Will you obey your parents? As you get older, will you honor your parents? Which is perhaps a little different. As we get older, we stop necessarily having that relationship where we obey our parents, but we are called to honor them. Will we do that? Will you love your husband or wife? Will you obey the government? By the way, your taxes are due a week from tomorrow, just as a reminder. And you are to declare all of your income, even the income about which the government does not know. Because you sign your name. And we don't want to be guilty of perjury. This tax form is accurate to the best of my knowledge. Will you follow Jesus? When Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, will you do that? Will you live by faith? And this is the question. Moses' life illustrates his answer. And you've already heard the background. So in Hebrews chapter 11, on page 1284, the writer to the Hebrews draws this conclusion. This is his observation in verse 23 of chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's the writer's observation about this. And you've already heard the context for this from Exodus 1 and 2. Joseph has died. And there arises a Pharaoh, a king, who didn't know Joseph. And from Joseph's death to the birth of Moses, Israel has seen a steady decline in the quality of their life. They go from being related to the prime minister to being slaves. Joseph enjoyed an easy life after being elevated to prime minister. Hard life. And then he lives in affluence. His descendants are enslaved. And the family of Jacob grew and they became a nation. And the Egyptians become fearful of them. They're living as immigrants in the land of Egypt and they're afraid of them. And so slavery was imposed on Israel as a means to keep them under control. And ultimately it was imposed to keep them from multiplying. We'll work them so hard they can't have children. But as we read, the strategy failed. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. So they're trying to keep them from growing and spreading and multiplying, and it fails. They continue to grow and multiply and spread and fill the land. And so, strategy number two, how do we keep Israel under control? Pharaoh orders the midwives to kill the baby boys. But as you read, they feared God. Didn't obey Pharaoh. They refused to kill the babies. And so the order gets extended to all of Egypt. Drown any Hebrew boys. See a Hebrew boy, throw him in the Nile. Infanticide became the law of the land. Now, in the broad scope of redemptive history, you set Exodus 1 and 2 in the context of Genesis, this is another skirmish in the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Here's the attempt at stopping the seed of the woman. If Pharaoh can succeed in destroying all of the Hebrew boys, the one who will come to crush the head of the serpent won't come. So this is a demonic effort, ultimately. But the deliverer would escape. Even though technically he's put in the Nile. Moses' parents actually obey the command, but in a unique kind of way. But what I want you to hear in this, there's a reflection of something that would happen later. Another king decided he wanted to stop the birth of a baby. And Herod, soon after finding out that one who was born king of the Jews had been born in Bethlehem, orders the death of baby boys. So Moses as a deliverer and Jesus as a deliverer face similar threats to them in their infancy. And yet in both cases, God delivers the deliverer. He saves the Savior. For it's not just the midwives who feared God, but it's also Moses' parents. They also feared God and by faith kept him alive. And we're told here that they saw that the child was beautiful. In the Exodus passage, we're told he was good. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1 as God describes the creation, that it was good. Moses was good. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7, says that he was beautiful in God's sight. So there was something about Moses that his parents, Amram and Jochebed, perceived. They had some insight, something beyond mere parental love, that led them to believe that Moses was special. And there is Jewish tradition on this, which I'm not going to go into, but there is some sense that they have that Moses is unique. And so they protected him. Their 400-year sojourn in Egypt was just about over. The time of the Exodus was drawing near. They could tell time, and so they purposefully defied the king's edict. They hid their son. And then they worked to preserve his life. And this is not, again, unique in the story of the Bible. There are many times when we read that God's people defy the government's edict. Daniel. The edict goes forth, you may not pray to anyone other than the king for the next 30 days upon pain of being thrown in a den full of lions. And Daniel continues to pray. His three friends are told, when you hear the music, you're going to bow down and worship this statue. And they say, well, our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we're not going to do this. The apostles are told, do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, should we obey God or man? We're going to continue to do what God has called us to do. This extends to our own history as a denomination leading up to the Civil War, where many Reformed Presbyterians defied the U.S. government and hid and protected and assisted in slaves fleeing the South to get to Canada. We defied the national government. and said, we are not going to return slaves to their owners. We will abet them in their flight to safety. God's people have hidden Jews during times when their lives were on the line. And so it goes. And there might come a time in our own lives when we need to defy the government. Will you? By faith. Because remember, that's what these New Testament, first century Christian Jews were facing. Pressure. Pressure from the Jews. Pressure from Rome. Will you honor the empire? Will you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord? Jesus is Lord is seditious if Caesar is Lord. And so they were accused of preaching about another king. Will we follow in this example of those faithful martyrs? Will you choose to live by faith rather than fear? Because Moses' parents didn't fear the king. So Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If God is for us, who can really, truly be against us? So we obey God rather than the government. And it might cost. And these first century Jewish Christians who received the letter of the Hebrews knew the cost. And the writer is saying, so did Moses. So did Moses' parents. But they made decisions by faith. And so they placed Moses in an ark. That's the word that's used. It's only used of Noah's ark. And Moses, in writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, is making comparisons back to Genesis. As Noah was the deliverer, so he, Moses, would be a deliverer. And he's found by Pharaoh's daughter and adopted into her household. He's reared in a palace. He's instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses got a PhD. Best education available in the ancient world. He got it. So in God's providence, a Hebrew boy, born under a death sentence, freely roamed the halls of power. He learned to govern. So at the proper time, he'd be ready to lead his people to freedom. Now, some might think Moses was strategically placed. He's at the kingdom. He's in there for just such a time as this. And you might draw a connection. It's like, well, maybe he's like Esther. Esther's in a place where she can influence national policy of the Persian Empire. Moses is just there, just like that. He can influence national policy on behalf of the Hebrews. He might even ascend the throne and rule Egypt. There's an election coming up, and you might hear this kind of language. We need to get the right people elected to do certain things. But Moses saw something different. He viewed this circumstance completely differently. He saw with the eyes of faith. He weighed the situation in light of the promises of God, and he chose a different path. He chose a path of mistreatment and disgrace. He chose to be counted among slaves. At the age of 40, he made a conscious decision to identify with Israel in her poverty. He refused to be named Prince of Egypt. He refused his adopted mother, Egypt, for his true mother, Israel. And in doing so, he chose to suffer affliction over ease. He chose the reproach of Christ over the wealth of Egypt. He denied himself, took up his cross, and followed Christ. He turned his back on all that the world had to offer. And remember, he's a prince in the palace of the most significant nation at that time in the ancient world. So he turned his back on wealth and power, distinction, fame, recognition. He refused his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? So he might gain God's promise. This is real discipleship. And again, the writer here is proposing Moses as an example for his readers to say, this is the calling. It's not to cling to stuff here, but it's to willingly give it up. So like Moses, we must renounce ourselves and surrender our will to God's, to gladly accept the consequence of the world's scorn. It's what reproach is. It's disgrace. So Moses chose by faith, certainly not by sight or by worldly wisdom. Who would willingly choose disgrace over honor? Who would really willingly choose suffering over pleasure? Who would choose poverty over treasure? Why would Moses do this? Well, it's what Christ did. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. The Son of God surrendered the halls of power in heaven to identify with us, slaves to sin. And he humbled himself even unto death. Paul writes to the Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Moses is following Christ, who will yet come thousands of years in the future from where he is. But he's following his Savior. Will you? Will I? This is the short-term cost of choosing the kingdom of God over the world. Short-term cost to gain long-term eternal benefits of real life. Moses looked with faith. But I'm afraid too often we get the calculus wrong. Jesus said it was a bad deal to trade your soul for the whole world. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Even if you got the whole world, Jesus says, that's a bad deal. But we sell our soul so, so much cheaper. We sell our soul not for the whole world, but for the passing pleasure of food, sex, drugs, alcohol, money, power, reputation. As C.S. Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily tempted by the momentary pleasure. But when we read about Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. He chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I'm afraid too often we choose the fleeting pleasures of sin. Maybe I should just speak for myself. I don't know your soul, but I'm guessing you're like me. And we get the calculus wrong. We don't think long term. We don't decide and choose by faith. So do you count the reproach, the disgrace of Christ, greater than the world? Of more importance than your own desires? Because the world is enticing, no doubt. But we are called to renounce it. James says in James chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't serve the world and God. You can't hang on to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. We're to renounce it. This world is not our home. Egypt was not Moses' home. And we must demonstrate that. Our children and our neighbors need to see a different value system in our lives. And if it's not there, you discover now you're valuing the wrong thing, it's time to repent. To reorder your vision. Because how did Moses know enough to choose Israel? Where did he learn that? This is not a rhetorical question. Where do you think he learned it enough to choose Israel over Egypt? His parents. We don't know how long in those early stages of life he stayed with his mom, but until he was weaned. Maybe 4? Most cultures breastfeed way longer than our culture. But evidently long enough for him to get a sense that there were promises made to Israel in their slavery that had not been made to Egypt. So parents, we as a church stand with you in the training of your children to help you that they might have instilled in them this value system, a biblical worldview, to know enough to say no to the world and yes to Christ. And you know this isn't news, but the world wants your children. Protect them. Train them. Teach them. Pray for them. And if you need help, ask. We have grandparents in this church that can be grandparents to your children. Ask. ask them, that they might too also learn to seek first the kingdom of God. So this week, the rest of today, let me encourage you to live by faith, not by fear. By faith, not by sight. To make your choices in light of eternity. To choose the reproach of Christ over peace and affluence. The reproach of Christ, the disgrace of Christ over comfort and wealth. Look to the true reward. Choose that better possession, that abiding possession kept in heaven for you. Fix your eyes this week on Jesus. And if this is your pattern, keep at it. Don't lose heart now. Keep at it. But if this is not your practice, if at this time you have been choosing the world over the reproach of Christ, today is the day to change. To turn to Jesus. To turn away from what the world has to offer and to embrace Christ. And perhaps even this week, you need to show some tangible form or proof of your repentance. There might be something at home you need to give up. I don't know. Might be something you need to throw out. Something you just kind of hung on to for whatever reason that really does not help you in your spiritual life. There may be something in your heart like that. Throw it out. Say no to the world and embrace the disgrace, but at the same time, the joy of Christ. He is your eternal reward. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, guide us in our walk of faith this week, please. And we purpose by faith and the power of the Spirit to walk by faith. We don't know what's going to happen this week. But there will be opportunities for us to say no to the world. Moses does this kind of at a one-time thing, and he counts himself to be numbered among the Hebrews. In our life, it's a daily decision, because we are embedded in the world, surrounded by much affluence. So we need to be on guard. Oh, help us to guard our own hearts, but we decide to do that in the power of the Spirit that you give us, that we will choose the disgrace of Christ. And there'll be lots of discussion this week leading up to Easter. There's opportunities for us to talk to others about what this is about. There'll be some churches that hold a Good Friday service, and then there's going to be this confusion about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and things like that. But we have the opportunity this week to speak into that, to point our neighbors to Jesus. That's our intent. Holy Spirit, give us the boldness to do so. And if we get laughed at and scorned and disgraced, so be it. We're going to willingly choose that, because that's of far more value. This is our purpose, and we make it by faith in your name, Jesus, through whom we pray. Amen. I invite you down.